If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Revelation. All right. So the last 2 weeks, if you were not here, again, I urge you to go online and keep up with us, whistlingpines.org, under the teaching section, and you can listen to or even download to your phone so you can listen while you jog or whatever, because I know all of you guys are active. And listen to the first two. The first week, we really talked about what the book of Revelation is about, and it is about Jesus. Pretty easy. I mean, that's always the right answer in church, but in this case, it truly is. The book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. Then the second week, we talked about how do I read it? How do I read it from a literary genre standpoint, and do I look at it from the past or the present or the future and things like that. So a lot of stuff last week, so if you're interested in that, please keep up with it. This week, however, we're going to get into some meat. You excited to get into some meat? So this week, we're talking about the vision that John has of Jesus. And this is the first vision of Jesus that's recorded in Revelation. There's others as well. This is probably the most graphic, the most detailed of descriptions of who the Lord Jesus is, other than there's another one towards the tail end of Revelation chapter 19, that is similar to the one we're going to be reading this morning. The difference being is what he's busy doing. This one we're going to see he's doing a certain thing. And then in chapter 19, he is busy making war. He's a conquering king on his white horse. And so the book of Revelation, in some ways, even though there's 22 chapters, in some ways they're sandwiched between these two visions of Jesus, that to understand Jesus, we really have to understand the book of Revelation, as we said the last couple of weeks. Okay, let's read Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. Dun, dun, dun. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. We pray with me. Heavenly Father, man, we come to all of Scripture, but maybe in particular this portion of Scripture, completely unworthy. Lord, we come to this section of Scripture realizing in a lot of ways we're much like John. And though we did not physically see you in a vision the way that John did, just reading it makes us want to fall down as if we were dead. God, I pray that we would have that reverence for you. Lord, as we study this portion together as a local church, Lord, I pray, God, that we would understand who you are, what you look like, what you represent in a greater way. Lord, that it would not just be head knowledge, that we would apply it to our lives. God, be with us as we go through intricate aspects of this vision. Lord, as we talk about you, as we make much of you, we glorify your name. Open up our understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so lots of stuff to get to. And as you can see, there is this world of symbols that has opened up to us. We talked about that last week, that the book of Revelation is very symbolic. It was written in symbols, but those symbols represent something that is in reality as well. So we're going to talk about those different things. Some things we're going to maybe go a little bit quickly through just because of time. Other things maybe we'll spend a little bit more time with. Okay, verse 9 again. I, John, your brother and companion. I want to talk about the Apostle John for a minute. It's important for any book of the Bible that we're reading to understand who the author is. And as I say that, I realize that there's a few books of the Bible that we're unsure of. Hebrews is the first one that jumps out to me, that we're not quite sure who the author is. And so there's a little aspect of, for instance, Hebrews, that we don't quite understand who the author is. And so that takes a little bit of our interpretation away. But the book of Revelation, we know, came to the Apostle John. I want to remind you, the Apostle John was one of the 12 disciples to whom Jesus called as an apostle. So he was one of the original 12 founding apostles of the New Testament era. John was also one of the three. If you remember Jesus, when he walked this earth in flesh, he had the multitudes. He had the 120, 160 kind of that followed him a lot of places. He had the 12 that he invested the most time in. And then within those 12, he had three that he took with him different places, such as the Mount of Transfiguration we're going to be getting to. John was one of the three. John was super, super close to the Lord Jesus. We see John in the Last Supper before Jesus was to be crucified, and of course before he rose again. We have Jesus saying, these are the elements, the same elements that are on both sides of the room that we celebrate every week. These are the elements, and they represent who I am. They represent my body. They represent what I'm about to do. And this same John is the John that Scripture says leaned up against his chest. That there's this intimacy between John and Jesus. That there's this kinship. Too much to go into, but it's quite possible that they're even first cousins. We know of John the Baptist being a cousin, but it's quite possible that the Apostle John was also a cousin of Jesus. I bring all that up just to say they were very close. Now, John, the Apostle John that wrote this scripture, during this time, and he's writing to seven churches that we just read and we're going to be talking about for weeks to come, these seven churches are being persecuted mightily for their faith, for sharing the gospel. And John, as well, is being persecuted in a mighty way. Tradition says, now it's not in scripture, so it's not with the same authority. However, church tradition says that Domitian, who was a governor, an emperor, a ruler at the time, was on an ego trip, was on a power trip, and wanted to be called Lord, wanted to be called God, basically. And of course, John would have none of that. Tradition says that John was put in a boiling pot, a cauldron of oil, but he would not die. And because he would not die, he was taken out of that boiling oil and banished on the island of Patmos because of his faith, and even more so because of the testimony that he gave. So understanding this is who John is. Now, I want to look at verse 9 because it talks about the posture that John takes. John is not saying, I am an apostle, you need to listen to this. Not that it's wrong. For instance, Paul does it quite a few times in his epistles. The reason for it, though, was Paul needed to address sin in certain churches. The Corinthian church comes to mind. John takes a different approach altogether. Notice what he says. I, John, your brother and companion. So he's putting himself at our level, because in a lot of ways he is at our level. Sure, he gets this incredible vision of Jesus. He wrote the Gospel of John and three letters and then Revelation, so four books in all of our New Testament he wrote. But he is saying, I am a fellow brother. I am a fellow companion. I am just like you. In three different aspects, he says, in the suffering, not just in suffering, but in the suffering. These three things are things that are common to all Christians. We're not any different than them. However, our suffering maybe looks a little different. How many people were attempted to be boiled in a cauldron of oil lately? No? Okay, Andrew. So Andrew and John were the only ones. Obviously, our suffering is different than his suffering. However, as Christians, we still do suffer. I'm reminded of, again, something that John penned. John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. And that's what John is saying. I'm with you in suffering, but Jesus, he's going to overcome the world. In the kingdom. Remember we read 2 weeks ago, verse 6, that Jesus has made us into a kingdom and priests. That we're not kings, but we are in a kingdom. We are his subjects. So to paraphrase it, John is saying, I'm with you suffering, but I'm also with you as a kingdom subject. He's a king, and I'm part of his domain alongside you, the reader. Originally, the seven churches that this letter was sent to, subsequently to you and I as we're reading this. And then the third thing, he says, and patient endurance. That phrase in the Greek means to endure up under, to stay under. And so what he's saying is, in suffering, in being a kingdom subject and patiently sitting under and not moving, I'm with you. The same things you're going through, seven churches, the same things we're going through centuries later as we're reading it, he went through. And this vision that he's about to give us of Jesus comes in that context. That while he's banished on the island of Patmos, the Lord Jesus Christ gives him an incredible vision. Then there's the phrase, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. This is what makes it common to all of us. All of these three things are ours. So we shouldn't be surprised when we're suffering. We shouldn't be surprised when we come against tribulation. We shouldn't be surprised when we have to be patient, when we have to endure, when things don't make sense, when things hurt, when there's pain involved. Because all of those things are ours in Christ Jesus. And because of that, though it's hard, there's also everlasting peace. There's peace that passes all understanding. That is ours in Christ Jesus. This is the posture that he's taking. He is inside of Christ just as you and I are inside of Christ. Verse 10. On the Lord's day, this phrase most likely means Sunday. We see it first in Acts chapter 16 where the doors are closed and they're meeting on the Lord's day. They're meeting on the first day of the week. And this celebrates his resurrection rather than the Sabbath being the seventh day, a day of rest. That when Christ was resurrected, there's a new day, a celebration day, the first day, Sunday. It's just interesting. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. How many people feel like you've been in the Spirit before? Hopefully we're in the Spirit right now. Hopefully I'm in the Spirit right now as we're teaching. This is something different. This is not, again, the normal activation of the Holy Spirit that's in a believer's life, particularly as you're using the gift that God has given or gifts that God has given you, and they're being stirred up and they're ministering to other people. This is completely different. When he says he's in the Spirit, it means he's teleported. It means he's in a vision, a trance, for maybe a lack of a better term. It's completely different. On the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, he is in the Spirit, and he hears behind him, I hear behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. This is when we enter the world of symbols. And the book of Revelation is just going to be full of symbols, just as this vision is full of symbols. The first thing he says is a voice like a trumpet. Remember last week, the only way that we can interpret the book of Revelation is to do so through the lens of the Old Testament, right? And I would even open up all of Scripture as well. Voice of a trumpet. This is huge for us to understand. I'll do it very briefly. A trumpet in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, it meant clear communication. It meant a sounding, a call to attention. They would blow a trumpet for the assembly to come together. They would blow a different sound of trumpet for the congregation to go out. So it was about a coming in and a going out. It was about listen to the command of the Lord. And so this voice, he says, was like a trumpet. It hearkens us to understand, I'm about to give you a command. I'm about to call you to attention. I'm about to show you things and ask you to do things. In the New Testament, and this is kind of a pet of mine in the leadership of this church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's talking about the use of the gifts of the Spirit, and in particular tongues, and it uses the phraseology of a clear trumpet call, that if there is not a clear trumpet call, how will people basically move? How will people do the things that God is saying to do? And so with this, there's a clarity. There's a clarion call, a clear trumpet call that's happening as soon as he hears this voice. Verse 11, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around. Slowly I turned. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, here's another symbol. I saw seven golden lampstands. We're gonna spend several different weeks on lampstands. Just jump to verse 20. We already read it earlier. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, we're going to see, is in Christ's right hand, and of the seven lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So it's really important. He hears this clarion call, a command. Write down everything that you see. I'm about to show you. And write down everything that I'm saying to you. Write it down. That's the call. That's the clear impetus. Go do this. And he turns and he sees another symbol, the lampstands, which represents the church. He's now going to go into descriptions. We read it earlier before we prayed. And we're going to go into each description of who Jesus is. But we have to understand those descriptions have everything to do with the lampstands. It's not just a throwaway phrase that he's saying when he says in verse 13, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He is among the lampstands. What are the lampstands? The church. Jesus is among the church. Real important as well. This is a vision of Jesus that is in the present tense. Again, depending on how you interpret the book of Revelation, the vision in chapter 19 is most likely in the future when he's making war. Here, it's the present tense, which means the present tense for John and his readers now, you and I. This is Jesus among his church right now. So, who's the church? Raise your hand if you're the church. The church is not a building. I want to remind you of that. The church is not a temple, a steeple. It's none of those things. It's his people that he dwells among. So this vision of Jesus is not just who Jesus is, but who Jesus is and what he's doing actively, presently, right now, among you, inside of you, around you, in your family, in your community, in this church, in other churches, in our nation. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. In the phrase son of man happens a lot in the Old Testament in the prophets. And it also, it's his favorite, and we say favorite not because he said, hey, the favorite thing I call myself is this. Jesus never declared that. However, what he most often declared himself as in the Gospels was son of man. Son of man means a messianic term. Son of man was to be the Messiah, was to be the Lord, was to be the ruling figure that was to come. And so what is he saying? He's saying he is Lord of the church. He is Lord among the lampstands. Someone like a son of man dressed in a robe. This is really interesting. John first kind of gives us an outward look. He first addresses the clothing, and then he addresses different aspects of his body, different aspects of his appearance, finally ending with his face. And so we're going to go through each one of them. The first one is his robe. Dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. Now, really important that we understand this. Is this actually what Jesus looks like? Again, it depends on how you interpret it. If you're absolutely being literal, then yes. But most likely, as we're going to talk about, a sword coming out of his mouth, more than likely, that's not what Christ looks like. So there's symbolism here, but it represents who he is and even his appearance. So the first one, the robe, it represents him being a high priest. The actual description that they give, the golden sash and everything in the Old Testament is what a high priest wore. If you remember, a high priest in the Old Testament was the only one that could go into the presence of God. He's the only one that could go in the presence of God for you, for me, for somebody who was not a high priest. So there was intercessory involved. He could go in there and make the atonement for the sins of others. And Jesus is saying, that is who I am. That is what I am doing. That is what I'm wearing. That is what I'm engaged in presently, is interceding for the church. He intercedes for the church. There's another aspect of this sash being around his chest rather than girding his loins. If you remember when he washed the disciples' feet, he took the sash and he girded his loins because he was actively, presently serving at that aspect, what he did on the cross. He is now resting. He is in rest in the right hand of the Father, and he is now at rest for the church, interceding for her, for you and for me. The second thing, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Because he's that great high priest for us means that we can patiently endure, we can remain under, we can hold firmly to the faith that we possess because of what he's actively doing. That's important that we understand. It's not just the past tense that he died for us. Certainly that's what gives us the access. But to be able to remain there, this is important, guys, to remain there, it's because of what he's doing now. He's actively interceding for his church as the high priest. For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Guys, we all have weaknesses. We all have temptations. We all have mortal sins, our mortality, things that we're just, King James says, besetting sins, things that are just in us and around us, and it seems like, man, I just need deliverance all the time. That's what Jesus is doing all of the time. because he understands our weaknesses, because he was tempted with every temptation, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So when he sees the robe, this is the picture that Christ is trying to tell his church. Not that he's got a cool robe with a golden sash. He's interceding for his church. He's before the Father saying, the lies of the enemy are false. What I did, I died for their sins, and now I continue to fight on their behalf. Then he moves to his head, and it says, verse 14, his head and hair were like wool, as white as snow. So it's a white-haired guy. I mean, there's a bunch of white-haired guys. No, it doesn't really mean that. It's not like this flat white color if you were to buy spray paint flat white and you were to spray paint something. No, it's glowing. There's this light. There's this brilliance about it. What does it mean? Well, throughout Scripture, particularly in the book of Proverbs, white hair means age, which actually really means wisdom. So there's that aspect, but more than anything, it means purity. It means holiness. Unlike anyone else, just there, it's oozing out of him. It's in his hair. It's part of his head. It's who he is. It's not something he wears. It's not a hairstyle. It's not a design. It's who he is. He's pure and holy. Isaiah 1:18, it really brings this language back to us. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. The very description given for his hair and his head. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So when he says his hair is white as snow and like wool, he's saying there's purity. Sin is not a part of him. He has achieved righteousness for his people through Christ Jesus. He purifies the church. He's among the lampstands, and he's got the blazing white hair and head. He purifies the church. His eyes. His head and hair, verse 14, were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Again, if you're taking this literal, this dude is scary. But what does this mean? It means his eyes are searching. He's got penetrating sight, accurate vision. Church, and I include myself with you, just as John is including himself with us as we read this. There's nothing we can hide from the eyes of the Lord. Scripture says he searches to and fro throughout the earth. There's nothing hidden from him. Everything that's hidden will come to light. It's like John probably didn't know the term laser, so he used fire. Probably laser is more like it. He's got laser eyes. He can penetrate through anything. He can cut through any facade, any face, any mask that we're wearing. He can cut through it. Hebrews 4:13, again, Hebrews chapter 4, says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we see his robe. He's fighting for us. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. We see his hair, his head, white like snow. It represents the sins that were crimson red but are now washed away. The purity, the holiness of Jesus, it's going to his eyes. He means business. It's penetrating. He's searching. He's looking. He's looking through John. He's looking through you and I. Then it moves to his feet. Interesting, from his eyes to his feet, there's a reason. Let's read it, verse 15. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace. Bronze glowing in the furnace. Throughout Scripture, particularly in Leviticus and the places that, oh my gosh, are very difficult to read, bronze, or you could say brass, they're somewhat interchangeable depending on the translation that you have, represents the articles within the Holy of Holies where you sacrifice for sin. What does that mean? It means judgment. Bronze throughout Scripture typifies judgment. Other visions like Daniel had of Nebuchadnezzar, and the bronze aspects of the vision that he saw had to do with judgment as well. So the eyes that are like lasers penetrating, seeing everything through every facade has to do with judgment. But before, we have to realize he's pure, he's holy, he's already atoned for our sins, and he's looking for that to eradicate it out of his church among the lampstands. Also, this typifies that he's the king. The feet of the king typifies his authority. In those times, the king would sit on a elevated platform, and a criminal, as you and I are in our sin, would come before the king and would look up. And the only thing is we would see is his feet, the king's feet, because it represented his authority. So there's a picture of that as well, that his feet represents the judgment and the authority that the Son of God has for his church, because he judges his church. Now, you might say, well, no. I know that scripture says, judge thee not. I know that scripture. I don't know many, but I know that one. Jesus judges the church. Jesus is the judge. You and I are not the judge. Jesus is the judge, and he judges his church. And he is actively, present tense, judging his church. Who's his church? Okay. He moves to his voice. And it's interesting because really he's bouncing all around. But he's bouncing because everything has to do with the thing he said before. His eyes were blazing like fire. Verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace. Before I move on, glowing in the furnace, this also means purity. Anything that's glowing in the furnace, all of the dross is removed. There's just such a, I can't stress this enough, there's such a purity of Jesus that in every single aspect it comes out. Feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Have you ever been around a brook? Oh, no, that's not even a good illustration. Have you ever been around a waterfall? I couldn't think of it. Have you ever been around a waterfall? Obviously, I haven't. It's so loud. And have you ever tried to talk to somebody next to you around it? It's deafening. That's what his voice is. His voice is sharp. It's deafening. It's all-encompassing. First, he mentioned, remember, he heard a voice like a trumpet. There was clarity. There was distinctness. There was a call to do something. Now he's saying his overall voice, who he is, it is deafening. There's force behind it, just like the force of mighty rivers. There's strength. And then there's sheer volume, not just from an auditory standpoint. Sheer volume as far as many waters. How can you name them? How can you separate them? How can you even grab them with your hands? It goes through your hands. It's that vast, that grand, this grand scale. So what does it say to us? He commands, he instructs, he speaks to the church. He's in the midst of the lampstands. A pure, holy, penetrating God who is judging his church, and he commands, instructs, and teaches his church. Says in his right hand, verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. So the first thing we need to understand, his right hand is the hand that represents power and authority and honor. When Jesus ascended to the Father, he sat on the right hand of God. Do you remember the disciples? John was one of them, who was arguing about who, when Jesus ascended and they also ascend to heaven as well, who would sit on the right hand of Jesus? Do you remember that? Why? Because it means honor. It means prestige. It means power and authority. And so Jesus is saying his dominant hand, his right hand, the hand of authority and honor, he is holding seven stars. We just read verse 20, that the seven lampstands represents the churches, and the seven stars represents the angels to the churches. A lot to get into right now. I'll just be very brief. The word angel is angelos in the Greek, and it really means messenger. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, it's used again, and it in those contexts, it usually does mean angel, and an angelic being, a created by God in heaven. Here, though, it seems as if it would mean something else, and here's why. Nowhere else in Scripture do we see that angelic beings are over the church. So therefore, most likely, it's like a messenger or a leader, an elder in the church that we see throughout the New Testament, throughout the epistles, that when it's written to an elder of the church at Ephesus or wherever it might be. So there's elders. This symbol, this picture, this symbolic act of his dominant hand, his right hand of authority and honor, he's holding the leaders of his church. He is in command. He is in control. He controls his church. It's his church. He controls the leaders that he has appointed. He holds everything, and he's holding it in his right hand. Then it says, from his mouth. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. Probably the freakiest aspect, if you will, of this vision. Can you imagine? It's like I hate to even say it, like a horror movie or something, with this double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. What in the world could that mean? Well, first, it means that he's a conquering king, a warrior, a judge. That's what the sword means, and it's coming out of his mouth. Therefore, it has something to do with his words. He's already addressed his words being like a trumpet. He's already addressed his voice being like many waters. Now he's saying what's coming out is sharp. It can be destructive, can be protecting, always is conquering. It has to do with his words. And if we remember, John, again, the one that wrote Revelation, wrote the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1, says, in the beginning was God, in the beginning was the Word of God, and the Word of God was with God and was God. And then verse 14 says, he became flesh. So we know that the Word of God is Jesus, that the very words that come out of his mouth. And double-edged sword, we know from Hebrews chapter 4 again, the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. The very thing that comes out of the mouth of the Son of God. It penetrates even to dividing of soul and spirit. We've talked about this passage before. Soul and spirit, somewhat are almost interchangeable in Scripture, but yet they're different. And it's like, man, how do you divide the two? Only God can divide the two, and only his word can divide the two. And he does that with this penetrating sword coming out of his mouth. And it judges, it has to do with him being the judge again, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. As we talk about the lampstands or the churches, the seven churches individually for weeks that are ahead of us, in chapter 2, I believe it's in verse 16 or 17, he brings this image up again, and he's saying that a sword in my mouth is coming out to make war against. And what he's talking about is making war against error. What does all this mean? It means that he protects his church. He protects his church against error, against the device of the enemy, against anything that is anti-Christ. He protects the church. He is this conquering warrior. Then it moves to his face, the last aspect of the vision of Christ Jesus that he has, the Son of Man, his face. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. You've heard the term before, I'm sure, where I don't want to seek I don't want to just seek God's hands, the things that he does for me, the things that he's able to do. I want to seek his face. We sing songs similar to that. We say things like that. The face is the countenance. When we look at each other in the face, it means I can really know you. When you show somebody respect, when they're talking, you look at them eye to eye. You're looking at them in their face. This is the ultimate of God. And we know throughout Scripture, you could not look in the face of God and live as a human being. You just couldn't. And so he's saying that it's like the sun in its brilliance. You will burn the corneas of your eyes if you stare into our sun, and I'm not a scientist, millions maybe miles away, I don't know. We're a lot of miles away from the sun, and we still cannot stare into it without burning our eyes. And that's his face, and he's right there in front of his face. It means his glory, his strength, the aspect of revealing himself to us. He shows us his face, and it's brilliant. It's as strong as the sun. The sun can, I'm sure some of guys, probably not girls, I don't know, some of you girls may have in the past with a magnifying glass, and you like burn an ant with the sun, right? Huh? Sorry. There's strength in the sun. There's this strength. Strength not just to burn an ant. Nobody should do that. But strength to warm us, strength to give us light. And this is Jesus. It's his countenance. It's who he is. What does this mean? It means he reveals himself to the church. He's not distant. Guys, he's not distant. He's not hiding from you. He's not a million miles away. Maybe you and I are. But he wants to reveal himself. He reveals himself best and most through his son, Jesus. Remember Jesus, when he walked this earth, said, if you want to see the Father, you've seen me. He reveals himself to us. Matthew 17, 1 through 9. If you'll turn there real quick. We're running out of time, so I'm just going to breeze through it. This is when Jesus was on this earth, and he's walking with his disciples before he appointed them as apostles. And John is one of them. He takes three disciples, John being one, and goes up on this mountain. And I want to compare it because he got a glimpse, a sneak preview of what he later received in Revelation. Matthew 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the apostle John that wrote the book of Revelation, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he, Jesus, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. Do you notice the similarity? His face was like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Same kind of thing. It's a sneak preview. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, which represents the law and the prophets, talking with Jesus. Peter, love Peter, said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters or tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright, all of these images are about brightness, about just brilliance. A bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Everybody say terrified.
Terrified.
There you go. But Jesus came and touched them and said, get up, don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one else except Jesus. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. This is probably written in 96 AD, 60 some years after being on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. He saw something that caused he and the other two disciples, Peter and James, to fall on their faces terrified. Let me tell you the difference between then and now. Then he was still in the flesh. Now he, if you will, took a layer off, for lack of a better way of describing it, took a layer off, transfigured himself to where they saw some of his countenance, some of his purity, of his holiness, just some. But he was still clouded and masked in flesh. Now, the vision that he sees is Jesus glorified. No flesh involved. Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He's lifeless. Lifeless. Can you imagine? Throughout Scripture, if you see the face of God, you're dead. He thought he was dead. He was just the only aspect of coming face to face with a pure and holy God, unmasked. He fell to his face as if dead, motionless. Notice what Jesus does, and notice the similarities to the Mount of Transfiguration. Then he placed his right hand on me. Right hand of power, right hand of authority, right hand of honor. The same hand that he used Mount of Transfiguration as well. He places his hand on John. What do you think John was dealing with right now? So Mount Transfiguration, they said they were terrified. Right? Do you think he was terrified? Yeah. There was this reverential fear. This fear, and you see it throughout Scripture quickly in Isaiah chapter 6, the vision Isaiah has before he too is commissioned to do something. He sees heaven open up, and he sees the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, on his throne. It says that his robe filled the temple, and smoke is billowing out, and it says there's seraphim, which are like angels, and they have six wings. With one set of wings, they're covering their face. These are angelic beings, and they cannot look on the face of God. They're covering their face, and with another set of wings, they're covering their feet, and with the third set of wings, they're flying. And they're hollering back and forth to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." They cannot look upon him. Why? Because they too are created beings. They are not as holy as Christ Jesus. They are not as holy as God the Father. They cannot look on him. Isaiah's reaction, if you remember, what does he say? "Woe is me, I am undone," or "I am ruined," or another way of saying it is, "I am dead. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." John's reaction, he falls like he's dead. Same kind of reverential fear. You cannot have flesh, and because you have flesh, you have a propensity to sin, and we've come from sin. Sin that if we believe in Christ Jesus, he is taken from us surely. But we still have the body of sin that we have to deal with. We cannot look at holiness. And so there's this reverential fear. That's good. That's healthy fear. It's a realization of our own humanity and our sinfulness. But then there's this other aspect that he doesn't really get into, and I admit I'm kind of reading into, but it's easy to because Jesus addresses it. There's a condemning fear, too, that he feels. I feel the same thing that Isaiah felt in Isaiah 6, where he says, "I am undone because my lips are unclean and I live among a people of unclean lips. There's impurity in me and you are pure." And so as much as he was reverencing him and falling before his feet in healthy fear, there was also a condemning fear, a sin, if you will, that is in all of us that we're scared because we're not strong enough. We can't control it. We can't even identify it. And there's this condemning fear. And the enemy is in our ears The book of Revelation says that he condemns the brothers, that he is telling lies about us all of the time. And so there's this condemning fear, condemnation, accusation. This is sin. So I look at Isaiah, and now I look at the Apostle John the same way. I think there's healthy fear, and there's also fear that is sin in both of them. Right now we're addressing John. There's both in John. Let's look what Jesus says and Jesus does. This is really important. I only have a little bit longer, guys, I promise, then we're going to finish up. I know this is a lot of deep stuff, but it's important to understand Revelation and understand what's going on in John. And can I just say this too? We can't always rush to apply everything that we read in Scripture, but this, I pray that we can rush to apply. Because though we're not face-to-face with a vision of Jesus as John was, we are face-to-face with Jesus because he is among us. And we have to deal with the same fear. So this is the first thing Jesus does. He touches with his right hand. He just touches. Don't we need a touch from Jesus Christ this morning? First thing he does, then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." Guys, that's a command. It's a command that is very frequent in Scripture. Over 100 times in Scripture, there's some variation of "do not be afraid" or "fear not." Because the human soul constantly deals with fear. Jesus is not saying, "Stop having reverential fear for me." He's not saying that. He's saying, "Stop having condemning fear. Stop thinking you're alone. Stop thinking that you are dead." Here's a man, face down, lifeless, dead almost. Could you imagine? And Jesus touches him. He touches us. And he's saying, "Don't be afraid." He says, "Do not be afraid. I am." Guys, we need to be reminded that Jesus is God. The first name he gives himself to man is face to face, if you will, through a burning bush with Moses, and he says, "I am that I am." And he uses this multiple times. We studied it in verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." It's the same thing. He first starts with "I am," and maybe we breeze past it, but John didn't breeze past that. He knew what that was. And it's hard to know punctuation, particularly in Greek, but I just get this feeling that he paused, that Jesus first said, "I am." He touches him and says, "I am. I'm God." We need to be reminded, Christ, the Savior that we serve, he is God, and we are not. He says, "I am. I am the first and the last." What does that mean? I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning of the alphabet. I'm the end of the alphabet. I'm the beginning. I'm the end. I'm everything in between. Nothing else matters except for me. When you're faced with this fear, John is, "Oh my God, I'm dead. I'm so impure. I have so much sin. And I'm in front of purity. I'm in front of the risen Savior." And Jesus is saying, "I'm everything. There's no fear. In your marriage, in your relationship with your kids, whatever it is, I'm everything." Jesus is saying, "Do not fear. I am the first and the last. I am everything. I am," verse 18, "I am," again, "the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." He's saying, "I have already died for you." There's a part of condemning fear that causes us to seize up and die emotionally, spiritually, physically, emotionally. To be as if we're dead, the same state that John is in. And Christ reaches down to you and to I, and he touches us, and he says, "Do not fear, I am the living one. I've already died for you. I've already accomplished it for you. What you're so afraid of that's going to happen to you, I've already met that challenge. I've already died for you. And behold, I live. I am the living one. And I give you life. And I want to give it to you more abundantly. Again, hearkening back to John's writing in his gospel. Jesus is saying, I give you life. I don't want you to die before me. I want you to live before me. I am the living one. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Death and Hades are really synonymous with one another oftentimes in Scripture, and most likely he means that here too. But if we were to make a distinction between it, death would be the state or what happens, and Hades would be the place. And what he's saying is, I have keys. Keys give you what? You open up your door and you're able to go in. It gives you access. He's saying, I have access to life and death. I have access to hell. I have access to heaven. I have access to life here abundantly. I have access. I say who dies and who lives. I say who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. I say, not you. There's nothing to fear. Wow. Here he is, dead, lifeless, full of fear. And he says, I'm everything. I'm alive and I'm giving you life, not death. And I'm giving you access. Then he says this, verse 19. Write, therefore. Remember Isaiah again. Same deal. He's on his face. He's terrified. And the Son of Man reaches down and touches him and also says, do not be afraid, in so many words. And he stands up and a seraphim comes over and touches his unclean lips with a coal from the altar, basically saying, Christ purifies us. And then what does he say? Who will go for us? I have a job to do. Who's going to go for us? Likewise, Jesus, if I was to paraphrase it in the Sean McCracken version, he's saying, reaching down with his right hand of authority and says, get up. There's nothing to be afraid of. I'm everything. I give you access to everything. I give you life, not death. Get up, dust yourself off, and do what I told you to do. It goes back to earlier in the chapter when he says, write therefore what you see to the seven churches. And that's what he's saying to us too. We have nothing to fear. The enemy is wanting us to stay in this chamber, this prison of fear. Could I have the worship team come up? So much so that we're like dead men. We don't want to move. We don't want to do anything. We do not want to reflect the light of Jesus Christ that is in our lives. We're just full of fear. And Christ says, no, 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 no. I died for you. I took care of this. You don't have to answer to anybody, anything, except for me. And I'm saying, I've accomplished this. So get up and go to work. Dust yourself off. Will you stand with me? Father God, we stand before you this morning as created beings that have a sin nature. Lord, human beings that you love deeply and desperately, that you've already accomplished our access to the Father and purity from the sin that we continue to hold on to. Man, we're holding on to this fear. God, I pray that throughout this building and the sound of my voice, Lord, that we would give you the fears that we're holding on to. God, I give you the fear for what's going on with my son. God, I'm afraid because I feel like I'm alone. I feel like I have to do something. And in front of your countenance, I just feel like dying. I feel like I'm nothing. God, we need your touch. We need you to reach down just as you did to John, just as you did to Isaiah, and touch us. And command fear to be gone in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would minister to your people. You are among your lampstands. Right here, right now, presently. Minister to us this morning.